We continue our series in Exodus today. We come to one of the most famous passages in the Word of God, and that's Exodus 14, the Red Sea. And so I'll ask, we begin today, in honor of the reading of God's Word, that you stand, as always. And as always, I'll urge you to listen. Listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In the book of Philippians is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And verse 12 is a command to us who have followed Christ, who have trusted in Him, where Paul tells the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose." The presupposition there is in verse 13. God is at work. It's God who works in you to give you both the desire to will and the power to do all that He's commanded. And yet, the command is a command to us. God is working in, but we are to work these things out. Now, sometimes when people first read this, they think, well, I thought salvation wasn't of works. Well, no, it's not produced by works. We don't work in order to save ourselves. But our salvation itself is a process that we must work out. And we work out our salvation throughout this life. God has provided the basis for that and the definitive act that provides for us salvation. But our involvement in that must be worked out. And that's what we see Israel doing here, as they are being oriented to come to the place where they will make a covenant with God, and God will establish His covenant with them as His people. So we're in number two of our series, mini-series within Exodus, which is orientation to the covenant. And as Israel is working out their salvation now in their experience of their relationship, having been brought out of Egypt, there's some things they have to work out. And so we want to ask the same question, because we have been made part of Israel. I was just as an aside, let me just say, I was listening to radio preacher this week and kind of shaking my head, because I think it's so wrong that there are so many who will say this from the camp of dispensationalism. They will say, well, the church was invisible in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. I want to say, how in the world could you say that? The word church is the word ekklesia in the Greek. And of course, that word is used in the New Testament, because the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the word kahal in Hebrew means exactly the same thing as ekklesia. It means the called out assembly. And so Israel is called the kahal, the called out assembly. We know that it's the same word, because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made by Hebrew scholars, that word kahal that's used to refer to Israel is ekklesia. It's exactly the same word. And of course, what is the church? What is the called out assembly? It's the assembly of people. It's the visible community of people who are in covenant relationship to God.
So the church has existed as long as there's been a people who are in covenant relationship to God. That's all you see in the Old Testament, is God dealing with His people, the church. And so, we are part of Israel. We're part of the church. Israel is another name for God's covenant people. What makes Israel, Israel, is that they are God's covenant people. And so the questions with which they are wrestling in this section of Exodus are also the questions with which we must wrestle as the people of God. Israel is working out their salvation, even as Paul tells us, as new covenant Christians. We must work out our salvation. And so the question that I'd like for us to ask today as we look at the Red Sea is this. What must we understand in order properly to work out our salvation? What does God reveal here that we need to understand in order to work out our salvation? What's God doing here with Israel? Well, we want to see three things, as always. So first, we need to see this, that we must understand the context which clarifies our perspective on our salvation. We must understand the context that clarifies our perspective on our salvation. Now look at verses 1 through 9. The first thing that we see the text asserting is God has a plan. And that everything that happens in this chapter is not something happening and God saying, oh, Pharaoh's doing something, and so I got to do something to respond to it. No, God is in control of this whole situation. God knows exactly what Pharaoh is going to do. God knows exactly the situation that Israel is going to be in. In fact, God is orchestrating this situation. First, we see that God leads them to exactly the place where they are. Now, we read in the last chapter, He didn't take them the easy way or the natural way, the logical way up around the Fertile Crescent, around the trade route there near the Mediterranean Sea up into Canaan. That would have been the obvious way to go. But God didn't take them that way. We saw some reasons last week why He didn't. But He leads them toward the Red Sea, and He leads them right at the Red Sea where they're boxed in. There's no place to go. And God tells them, this is where I want you to go. I want you to camp right there by the sea. Where are they going to go? There's nothing there but the sea and the wilderness beyond the sea. What in the world is God thinking? And then God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and even predicts what Pharaoh is going to say and what Pharaoh's attitude is going to be. And that attitude is going to be a result of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now we need to remind ourselves of what that means. Is God here making Pharaoh do evil? No. No, He's not. Let's remind ourselves that that word in the Hebrew is, it really has the sense of to allow to set like concrete. See, because the context of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart is that our hearts, being fallen and sinful, tend toward hardening. They tend to harden if they're left alone. In fact, what God is doing, part of what theologians call God's common grace, let's remind ourselves, is that God keeps us from being as bad as we can be. God exercises a restraining grace that is short of saving people, but it keeps, it means that mothers who aren't Christians, who aren't regenerate, who aren't born again, can still love their children. Why? Because God exercises a stirring, a restraining grace, like a cement mixer stirs concrete. It doesn't get hard because it's constantly stirring. God is at work keeping people from being as bad as they can be. And all God has to do to harden a heart is to withdraw His grace that keeps people from moving toward that hardened state. And so when the text says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, this is what He's doing. God had caused Pharaoh to submit forcibly to his power and what he was commanding Pharaoh to do to let his people go. But once they'd gone, God withdraws his grace. He withdraws any influence on Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? What Pharaoh wants naturally to do, and that's to maintain his kingdom, his sovereignty, his tyranny as part of the kingdom of Satan. So he says, what am I doing? I have to let them go. They've trapped themselves. They've boxed themselves in against the wilderness. You know, I always think about that scene in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, where Yul Brynner, playing Pharaoh, looks at the Israelites against the sea, and he makes this arrogant statement that the God of the Hebrews is a poor general. He's left them no retreat. Little does he know, God knows exactly what he's doing. It's God who has orchestrated the whole thing. And so part of the context that we need to understand of our salvation is that the whole ball of wax, everything is under God's sovereign control. Even our sin. And I'll never forget one of my professors in seminary when he was teaching us the prophets. And he was talking about Daniel in our prophets class. And he said, now you may be really startled that I'll say this, but look, sin is no problem for God. God doesn't furrow his brow and wring his hands about our sin. Sin is no problem. God overcomes sin like that. God has the whole thing under control. God is always in control. God is never wondering, oh gosh, what am I going to do? Well, maybe I can try this plan and it'll work. Or maybe I can try this. God is in control of everything. The Bible tells us that the heart of the king is in God's hand to move whatsoever way he wills. That's our God. And so God is in control here. God is in control of what Pharaoh's doing. God is in control of Israel's situation. And what is God's motivation? What's God up to in this? Well, he tells us. He says, I'm doing this, I'm creating this situation so that I might get glory over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. Why? Well, what's glory? Glory, let's remind ourselves, glory is the manifestation. It's when the manifestation of God's excellence, of God's excellencies, of the excellence of His character. It's when that excellence of His character, which is if our eyes aren't open to it, is invisible to us. We can't see God, but if we just open our eyes, God's glory is manifested in the creation, the magnificence and the intricacy of a flower or the human eye or the human body. That says something about the glory of God. It's all around us, but we can miss it if we're not thinking about it or if we're not acknowledging God in all of it, like we saw from our passage from the law today. If we're not thinking about all of it in reference to God, we'll miss this. And so what God does is when He glorifies Himself, when He gets glory, He is manifesting His power, His beauty, His love, His justice, various aspects of His character, and He does this in various ways. But that's God's glory. God's glory is when something great about God, when something that causes us to be enthralled with how wonderful God is revealed. That's glory. And God says, this is what motivates me. I am getting glory over Pharaoh and his host. Why? Well, there's another reason behind that. And he says, I'm doing this that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. That the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. Now, we see at the end of the chapter, and I'm going to mention as well, we see at the end of the chapter that that Israel understands something more of who God is. And they fear God. And they begin to trust in God because of this. We'll come back to that. And we'll come back to the Egyptians as well. But what's, just to round this point off, so how does this help us to work out our salvation? It is that we have to understand, just as Israel had to understand, that God can accomplish all that He has promised. And that He is worthy of our trust. That we're never foolish when we trust in what God has said. And from time to time, God demonstrates this. He demonstrates, I really am who I said I was. I really will follow through. I really can do what I've said I can do. Some of y'all are familiar with the movie High Plains Drifter, one of those Clint Eastwood movies. It's kind of a classic in cinema classes in college. They a lot of times they'll study this because it has a lot of interesting features about the art of making a movie. But there's a scene in that movie where this drifter comes into town, and there are some convicts that a town has made scapegoats, and they're about to get out of prison. And when they get out of prison, the whole town is afraid that they're going to come wreak vengeance on the town, and so they've hired these gunfighters to deal with them when they come to town. And this fellow that nobody knows, played by Clint Eastwood, comes into town. Nobody knows who he is, but they're supposed to take care of strangers when they come in, and so they try to bully him. He ends up killing them. And so then they don't have anybody to take care of these guys that are getting out of prison. So they begin to approach this stranger and say, well, how about you? You know, you seem to be able to handle stuff. Can you help us with this trouble that's coming? And eventually he agrees to do it. They agree to give him half the whole town, anything he wants, so that he'll help them. But then there comes a point where he's kind of mustering them into a little army, and he's trying to say, well, you need to train and just get some people, post some guys up there and up there, and he's got them drilling. And one of them says, you know, we've never seen you shoot. We don't know if you can really do anything. I don't know. And they begin to doubt. And then while they're drilling, and they're missing the target, and they can, you know, every once in a while they hit it. It's pretty pathetic. And when this guy says, we don't know how you can shoot, I don't know really this is a good idea, and they're talking about it, he just pulls his gun out and he shoots the head off of all the dummies that they're drilling, and he shoots the hat off the guy that's driving the wagon, and it's just obvious that he knows how to handle a gun. This is no problem for him. And the guy that's watching says, this is going to be a picnic. Because all of a sudden they see a demonstration of what he can do. Well, in this episode, that's part of what God's doing. What's He demonstrating to Israel? He orchestrates this situation. And I'm going to say this to Israel. I'm going to make a point about Egypt in just a minute. But to Israel, what does He want them to see? He wants them to see, I'm in control. You don't need to fear. You don't need to doubt. And he's establishing His sovereignty. He's establishing that He is the great God who is king over all the earth, including Pharaoh. And we might add, including all of the challenges that in life that you face right now. God's in control of COVID. God's in control of economic deprivation. God's in control of the people who defiantly shake their head, shake their fists in the face of God and say, you can't mention God on social media because we're going to cancel you. God is in control of those who shake their fists at us as Christians today. God's got all that under control. God's not taken surprise by any of it. In fact, the truth is, God has orchestrated all of this. And we don't know what His specific purpose in everything is, But he may very well have orchestrated this that he might give us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. And that he might show his power in us, his people. But whatever his purpose is, he wants us to understand that the context that gives us a perspective on our salvation is that God saves us not as an afterthought, not as a barely made at that time. No, he saves us as the one who's totally in control all the time. And in whom and who is worthy of all of our confidence all the time. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must understand the passion which animates the dynamics of our salvation. The passion, both our passion and God's passion. The passion that animates the dynamics of our salvation. What are the dynamics of our salvation? As we're working out, what's this all about? Well, it's about this tension between the trying of our faith and our response to those trials. In verses 10 through 18, what do we see? Well, first we see the nature of, and a dramatic portrayal of the nature of our temptation to unbelief. And what is it that tempts the Israelites to unbelief? And what is it that's expressed in these quotations of the Israelites but unbelief? They've just seen the plagues on Egypt. They've just seen the firstborn of Egypt struck down by the angel of death. They've just been delivered from that same angel of death by the blood of the Passover lamb put on the doorpost. They have defiantly moved out of Egypt. And yet here they are, the first difficult situation. And here's Pharaoh coming, the one from whom they've already been delivered. He's chasing after them, and immediately they begin to cry out to the Lord. And they say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? We're going to die. You know, we could just kind of shorten it by just saying, we're going to die! Not the voice of faith, is it? It's the voice of unbelief. God has said, I'm going to take you to the promised land. They're saying, we're going to die. Moses, you've brought us out here to die. And the temptation is the same as it always is. We forget the context. We forget what God's Word has said. We forget the interpretation that God's Word gives us. And what do? We press our noses against the blackboard of our current experience. And that's all we see. And that's all Israel saw. And that led them to a conclusion. We're going to die. And you've led us here to die. And so they begin to cry. They begin to cry out. That's the temptation to unbelief. And we face that all the time. So many situations. In fact, potentially every situation in which we find ourselves is a challenge to what God says about how we should interpret that situation. And thus how we should respond. How we should act. You know, I've said this, I use this illustration all the time when I'm talking about James 1. You walk into a classroom, you haven't had a chance to study for the test, and there aren't assigned seats, and you sit down, and the smartest person in the room sits down beside you. You can see the paper, and you know what the answers that they're marking on their paper. You know what that is? That's a trial of faith. Because God says, no, you shouldn't look. You shouldn't cheat. You shouldn't look at it. But you got the perfect opportunity. Here's the situation. You got the perfect opportunity. Nobody will know. God says, no, you don't do that. And trust me. And trust my law. Trust what I've said. Trust me enough to obey me in this. It's a trial. And we face trials every situation we're ever in is potentially a trial. You lose a loved one. Yeah. Trial can be a difficult situation. But why is it a trial? Because it can tempt you to doubt the goodness of God. To doubt His plan for you. To doubt really maybe even that there is something after death. Every situation is potentially a trial. It's a test of your faith. And especially when we face opposition, like we're facing increasingly now as Christians. You face opposition, how do you respond to that? Especially when there's the potential that you may suffer. That people who oppose you because they oppose God, who oppose what you say, who oppose your viewpoint because you're trying to make it biblical, and who are saying, you know, if you talk this way, or if you make this statement, or if you say this on social media, you say this publicly, I'm going to fire you. You realize that's increasingly happening today? I see it happening again and again and again and again. How do you respond to that? Do you say, well, gosh, Pharaoh's coming against me. What am I going to do? I'm going to die. I better shut up. That's one response. Another response is to say, God says He's made me His ambassador. God says I'm to be telling people, be reconciled to God. I'm to be pointing them to His Word and the truth of His Word. I'm to be bearing the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken Word of God. That's a command to me. I can't be quiet. I can't be quiet because God commands me to do this. And He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you in that ministry. Do I believe it? Do you believe it? It's a trial. So how do we respond? You know, temptations are like, here's what God says. One of the things that's really striking to me about this passage is when Moses responds to them. First, here's something really interesting. God says, stand firm. And then the last thing He says, you'll see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians you'll never see again. And then notice He says, the Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. Isn't that interesting? You have only to be... God doesn't want anything from you. You don't even have to fight the Egyptians. I'm going to fight for you. But I just want you to be quiet. I just want you to shut up. And when I look at that, I think about my favorite passage in the Psalms. I come back to it again and again. Some of you are going to roll your eyes. But I come back to Psalm 131. And the picture of the weaned child. And God says to us, the psalmist says, my eyes are not proud, my heart is not haughty, O Lord. I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. In other words, I'm not trying to figure out what you're doing. I'm not trying to figure out what... I'm just going to trust you. Because I'm not proud in this way, thinking that I know better, that I can see, and I'm going to base all my actions on how things look to me, because after all, I'm the smartest person in the world. No, God is the one who has the ultimate perspective. My eyes are not haughty. My heart is not proud. But I've stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me, like a weaned child. It's a great illustration. Because what is a weaned child? You know what it's like when a child isn't weaned. If you've ever had children, I've had 7. And if you've ever had children, you know what that's like. You know what it's like at 3 a.m. when the child is hungry and crying and won't stop crying. And your wife rolls over and says, it's your turn. It's not fun. Children won't stop crying until they get fed. It's like, I'm fed. All I know is I'm hungry. And I got to be fed, and I'm going to cry until you feed me. I believe that's the kind of crying we're seeing here. Because what does God say after Moses exhorts them to faith? What does God say to Moses? Why do you cry to me? He says it to Moses. Because there's something about this cry that's not right. It's not the cry of faith. It's not, God, help me. I know you're going to help me. I know you're going to give me what's good. You said you're going to, so help me. It's not that. It's, we're going to die! It's a cry. It's a demand. It's the demand of unbelief. And a weaned child looks like this. Looks like what? What does a weaned child look like? Like a weaned child with its mother. So here's the weaned child standing there with his mother. Weaned children, you know what? They get hungry too. But weaned children with their mother know this. They know, you know, I have an experience with my mother. And when I'm hungry, my mother's always fed me. Now, it might not be right away. Might not be right when I'm hungry. But I know she's going to feed me when she gets time, and it's going to be okay. And I know that because I'm with her. She's with me. She's here with me. And I don't need to cry because she's going to feed me when I need to be fed. That's a weaned child. And the psalmist says, I have become a weaned child because I know the Lord and I trust Him. I trust Him. And so the last thing that the psalmist says is, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever. He's saying, look, Israel, become weaned children. Come to the place where you trust God. And how do you do it? It's when you go through those times when you're hungry and God is there and then He feeds you. It's the very going through the trial that brings you to that place. And God knows this for Israel. And part of Israel working out their salvation is this very situation into which God has brought them, that He might show them, look, I come through and you can trust me. They felt the lack. They felt the danger. And then they see God come through. God doesn't want unbelief. That's the challenge. What does He want? What is God's passion? He wants faith. Because that's the heart of a relationship to God. He wants faith. He wants us to trust Him. You know, I use the word passion here. Because God does have a passion in that sense. He desires that we trust Him. One of my favorite illustrations of this, demonstrations of this, and I'm sorry, but I'm going back to Andy Griffith, and you're just going to have to tolerate it. And I've mentioned this before, but it's such a great portrayal of this. It's such a great story. Opie meets a guy that's a lineman, and he works in the trees out in the forest. He's putting up power lines. And he climbs up in the trees, and he has a tool belt that jingles, and has a silver hat, and he can do this trick. He gets to know Opie. Opie brings him food and water, and he gets to know him, you know, and they talk, and he shows him this trick where he makes smoke come out of his ears. You know, it's kind of a trick he uses with a pipe that he smokes. And so Opie goes back and he starts talking to his dad about this guy that he knows, and it's Mr. McBeavy, and he's an Irishman. It's Mr. McBeavy, and he's been playing make-believe with him about a horse, and so his father thinks it's just something make-believe, like he's... But then he comes back and he has a hatchet that Mr. McBeavy, an old hatchet that was dull, that he's given him. He says, look what Mr. McBeavy gave me. And he says, where did you get that? Because he thinks Mr. McBeavy is make-believe. And he says, you know, Mr. McBeavy has a shiny silver hat, and he walks around in the trees, and he jingles, and he's got 12 extra hands, which is what Mr. McBeavy calls his tools on his tool. But he's got 12 extra hands. And they're saying, oh, yeah, this make-believe guy. Yeah, sure. Mr. McBeavy. And then he comes back with a quarter, and he says, Mr. Beavy gave me this quarter. He said, where'd you get that quarter? Mr. McBeavy's make-believe. And they go round and round. What do we do? Because Opie's lying. What do we do? What are we going to do? And they come to this showdown where Andy goes up into Opie's room. He says, now, you know, make believe is fun, but there comes a time when you got to tell the truth. And I just want you to be man enough to say, Mr. McBeavy is just make believe. And it'll be all over. But if you don't, I'm going to have to give you a whipping. He says, go ahead and say it. And Opie, he's about to say it, and he just can't. He says, Dad, I can't say it. Mr. McBeavy's not make believe. He's real. This is what really gets me. Because it shows Opie looking at, and he's looking at his dad. And he's saying, don't you believe me, Dad? Don't you believe me? And his lips starts quivering. His dad looks at him and he thinks about it. And he says, I believe you. He leaves the room. He goes downstairs. And there's Aunt B and there's Barney. What'd you do? Did you give him a whipping? Well, no. No. He said, well, that's bad, Barney. Oh, yeah, that's good. Just make him stay in his room. Just make, you know, that'll be enough. And he said, I didn't do that either. He said, well, what'd you do? He said, I told him I believed him. He said, but Andy, you don't. How could you tell him you believe him? He said, I don't know. What about the silver hat? And what about the walking around in the trees and the 12 extra hands and all that? What about that? He said, I don't know, Barn. And then he says one of the most profound things I've ever heard in a sitcom. He says, I guess it's times like these when somebody tells you something that you just think couldn't be true. That's the time that shows whether you believe in that person or not. So he said, you believe in Mr. McBeavy then? He said, no, I don't believe in Mr. McBeavy, but I do believe in Opie. You know what's absolutely amazing? Is that the God who's king of all the earth puts himself in the position with us, just like Opie was when that lip started quivering. God says to us, I want you to believe me. I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. It matters to Him that we trust Him, that we believe what He said. That's His passion. That's the heart of the covenant. And everything that a sovereign God does in our lives, in your life, is orchestrated to bring you to the point where that faith is challenged and you say, yes, it's tough. I don't know how this can be true. But by God, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you because of who you are. That's God's passion. He brings Israel to that point. He says, stand firm. And all you have to do is be silent. I want you to be silent. Don't cry anymore. Don't fret. Don't flap your wings. Don't be anxious. Just sit and watch me work. Because I want you to trust me. Because that's His heart. That's what relating to God is. It's trusting Him. Then one more thing that we need to see really quickly. You know, before we leave that, I want you to see this. You know, God wants that in both Israel, which we see at the end of the passage. But what's amazing is, He again and again, He says, that the Egyptians might know. That the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. That's why I'm doing this. Because what is God's purpose? It's that the whole world will know. It's that the whole world will trust Him. That the whole world will know who He is. That's God's ultimate desire and design. I'll never forget. We took a trip with my family to Boston when I was in the seventh grade. I had a younger brother and my sister was in the car. We're all in the car. We get to Washington, D.C. I've told this is kind of funny. I won't tell all the details that are funny, but we got lost. We didn't know where we were. And it became obvious that we were lost. But what was interesting about it is that nobody began to fret. Nobody. My mom said, "What are we going to do?" And she didn't start trying to fix everything. And none of us, we were old enough to know what was going on. We didn't get upset at all. You know, the reason why we didn't get upset? Because we had confidence in my dad. Because my dad had been in those situations before. We were weaned children. And that's what God wants from us. That's what He wants us to be. He wants us to be like that. He wants us to trust Him like that with everything. And the more we do, the more we'll be able to enjoy life rather than worrying our way through an anxious life. But then the last thing we need to see is this. We must understand the miracle that constitutes the essence of our salvation. Now, this is a lot of stuff. And so I'm going to go through it quickly. We'll come back to it. We'll have occasion to come back to it. But I want you to just notice. So they go through the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. And the way this is described, what should we think of? Well, think about this. What's it saying? He parts the sea. He divides this sea from this sea, these waters from this water, and what appears? The dry land. What does that make you think of? Should make you think of creation. What's God doing in creation? He separates the waters above the earth from the waters below the earth. He makes the dry land appear. That's a creation event. But what God is saying is salvation is a creation event. Salvation is a new creation. When God saves us, what does He do? He produces a new creation. You know, the most perfect illustration of that is, you know, what else this looks like? It looks like a birth, doesn't it? When a child is born, what happens? He's in water, right? And God brings him out of water onto dry land. And there's a shedding of blood. And the umbilical cord is cut. And there's a new life that begins in a new world. There's a birth. And God, what is God doing when He brings Israel through the Red Sea? Well, He says it's a baptism. Paul says it's a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. It's an initiation into something. We'll talk about that in just a sec. But it's a birth. And what is God doing here in constituting Israel and in bringing them ultimately into covenant relationship with Him? What's He doing? He's bringing them into a new world. He's creating a new world. Whereas before God related to this person and that person, now He is relating to all people through Israel. Israel is the mediators. Israel is a kingdom of priests, as we're going to see. And everything is constituted with Israel as the way you relate to God. You got to come to Israel. If you're going to relate to the God of the one true God, you got to come to Israel. Just like Elijah tells Naaman, you got to wash in the Jordan. You can't wash in the rivers of Damascus. You got to come to Israel because Israel is where God is meeting people. That begins here. Israel is being born in this way. And as God is saving them out of Egypt, God is making them into something. And He's creating a new world of sorts here. It says salvation is always related in Scripture as a creation event. Just like Paul says, if any man is in Christ, new creation. New creation. But then notice that Paul says that when Israel passed through the Red Sea, they were being baptized into Moses. And so there's this notion of incorporation. What's happening? Israel is going through the Red Sea, but they're going through the Red Sea somewhere. Where are they going? Well, in the immediate experience, they're going into the wilderness. But ultimately, they're going to Sinai. And then even more ultimately, they're going to the Promised Land. But they have to go through the Red Sea first. and they have to go through the wilderness first. And they're being incorporated into a body that is united to God through the mediator, Moses. And that corresponds to baptism, through which we are united to Christ, who unites us to God. We are incorporated into Christ. And so this is an incorporation into God with Moses as the mediator. And it's incorporation into an experience. Into the experience of a relationship to God. Israel begins to learn, and we've learned some things. Israel is beginning to learn what it means to relate to God. And what is part of that? God fights for them. God, the angel of Yahweh that's leading them, moves between them and the Egyptians. That's Jesus. Well, it's not Jesus. It's the Son. Pre-incarnate experience of the appearance of the Son. That's the angel of Yahweh. He's fighting for them. He's moving between them. He's protecting them while they're getting ready to go through the Red Sea. Pillar of fire. And there's the light and there's the darkness. What does that make you think of? Genesis 1. Everything's dark. Let there be light. There's the light and the darkness. There's a separation. God separates the light from the darkness. He's doing that now with Israel. And He does it with every one of us as He saves us. That's what He does. He brings us into Christ. He creates a separation. And He orders our lives according to His Word. And this is happening to Israel now. Now, we'll talk more about this next week. But that brings us again to the table. What's necessary for a birth? What's necessary for this birth? Shedding of blood. For Israel, the Passover lamb had already been slain. The blood had been shed. In every birth, there's a cutting of the umbilical cord. There's blood shed. That's part of the birth. That's part of the new life. So your new life was made possible how? It was made possible by this death, this shedding of blood of Jesus. Everything pointed to Him. Everything points to Him. And so we celebrate this death because it's the path to our life. In this death, We proclaim the death of Jesus, and as we proclaim this death, we are proclaiming our victory. And we are also proclaiming as we eat and drink that it's in this death now we are incorporated in. We are baptized into Christ. He becomes a part of us. We become a part of Him. And so you see how all of this is involved in what we do every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We are experiencing all of what we've talked about already today in this supper, in this ritual. And it's a covenant meal. We are reaffirming, we are renewing our covenant. This is covenant renewal through a meal as we come to this table. So as you come today, think about all that we've talked about today. What does it mean to work out our salvation? Part of it is coming to this table weekly. It's coming to understand these things. And then once again, as we eat and drink, what are we doing? We're taking hold of Christ again, what? By faith. And we're saying, I trust You. This is the divinely ordained way that we officially express our faith in Christ. And what that means is that if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not doing that. So what are you doing? You're calling down all these curses that came upon Christ on yourself. Without faith, we're cursed already. We're condemned already. The man who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. So if you're not a person of faith, if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't really trusted Him, leaning not unto your own understanding, but trusting Him and trusting in all that He did and what He says it means. Enough to obey Him. If that's not you, then don't come and eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink judgment. But if you're willing to be a weaned child, if you're willing to be simply to have nothing to do but just to be silent and to observe the work of the Lord, because that's what you're doing when you come to this table. You observe His work again. It's portrayed, it's displayed for you. His death for you. He fought for you on the cross. And He won. If you have that faith, then renew that faith, renew that trust, renew that commitment today with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this meal. Thank You for the sacrament and what it means and all that it does for us. And so now, Father, as we by faith partake of this meal, this covenant meal, nourish us. Nourish us spiritually. Nourish our faith. By Your Spirit, seal to us and signify to us all the benefits of what Christ offers to us, so that in such a way that we experience it anew. We experience our union with Christ. And so all of this is confirmed to us. Do that. Lord, set these ordinary elements apart to a special, supernatural, holy use as You join us. And as we're in Your presence today, we ask You to do what You've promised through this sacrament. Use it in our lives to seal all that we are and all of Your promises and their reality to us, even as You did so at the Red Sea. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I will invite you once again to the table of the Lord. God Himself, in the person of His Son, offers Himself to us that we may partake of Him, that we may have fellowship with Him, that we may know Him and trust Him, and be nurtured and fed, nourished in our faith. So come now and feed on Him in your hearts.